Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, I really love this portion of Scripture. So powerful, and one of the songs that Reuben picked deals with John 3:16. We're not going to really get into John 3:16, but we want to look at the first, let's look at the first 15 verses here with the encounter with Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. But let me read it first, and then let's look at it verse by verse. In John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, to Jesus, by night, and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Well, let me just read John 3:16. We don't want to leave that one out. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life." Father, what beautiful scriptures, what life into our spiritual life. And we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would lead us through this passage of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, fill us to overflowing, Lord, that we might know and learn of you through this. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for teaching us by the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, that first part, when it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees," now actually points back. It connects the previous chapter. So remember, there's a buzz around Jesus. Things are happening. His teaching, his healing, his clearing out the temple, his overturning the money changers' tables, the scourge of cords, and all that. So all that he's doing, there's really excitement about the Lord. And so that closing verse in chapter 2, "Many believed in him, beholding the signs which he was doing, but he did not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in man." So Jesus knew the fickleness of man, of us. He knew how fickle a person is. Their false enthusiasm. You know, they see these signs, they see these wonders, this excitement. Whenever there's a crowd, whenever there's a mob, you see people do weird things. I mean, if it's a bad mob, they will destroy things. If it's, you know, maybe a exciting mob, they'll do maybe things they wouldn't normally do. But that's what's happening. There's a lot of enthusiasm. But you see, not long after that, as we go on in the book of John chapter 6, verse 66, it says, "Those who believed on him would go back and would no more be numbered with his followers." So you see, they were all excited. the enthusiasm wore off, and so they left the Lord. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. He didn't believe the signs that were producing in them were just really, they were just fair weather followers, and they were going to fall away, and so he didn't commit himself. It's a shallow commitment to Jesus, only temporary. It's kind of like seed that falls on the rocky soil. Remember, there's not much soil, but it springs up quickly and then it dies out quickly as well. That's what they were like. You see, chapter 3, he does commit himself in a sense to Nicodemus in three stages. Number one, face to face. Number two, mind to mind. Number three, heart to heart. That's what we see with this encounter. Nicodemus was a man of influence, authority. Notice, a ruler of the Jews. So he was a guy that was up there in the religious system. He was a teacher. You see that in verse 10. When we read verse 10, he's a teacher, actually the teacher. He had a preeminent position within the religious community in teaching those about the Old Testament, about the Bible. He had prestige. He was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 very elite religious leaders there in Israel. They had jurisdiction over every Jewish person in their spiritual realm, over all the world. They were the ones. They were like the Supreme Court, the religious Supreme Court of the Jews. And he had affluence. He had money. Remember when he brought 100 pounds of spices, him and Joseph of Arimathea, 100 pounds of costly spices for the burial of Jesus. And he was a pious man. He was a Pharisee. The term Pharisee means to be separated. To be separated. And about the Pharisees, many of them got saved after Jesus was resurrected. But they were Jesus' worst nemesis when he was teaching and when he was doing his miracles. Because there was a pride of look and a pride of attitude. Oh, they would wear these long robes. Oh, they would have the phylacteries, you know, which proved that they were so spiritual. And then they would have the tassels on the bottom of the robes. That was for looks. But oh, did they have an attitude. Remember the Pharisee in the temple, and then the tax gatherer, and the Pharisee says, "I thank you that I'm not like other men." so prideful. But they were a very close-knit fraternity. Kind of a band of brothers, you might say, whose job was to guard and interpret and keep the Mosaic law. That was really their mission in life. And they would judge others who didn't keep it, and they would look down on others, and yet they would excuse themselves. Remember when Jesus said, "You load heavy burdens on others, you won't even lift them with one little finger." And so they felt as though, by their position, they didn't have to do, they had to just tell others to do even more. Now, the Mishnah, which is the oral law, it determined rules and regulations for keeping the Sabbath. And there were 24 chapters in that, keeping the Sabbath. And then you had the Talmud, which was extensive interpretation in fine detail of the Mishnah, and it had 64 half columns of commentary on what exactly the legal and the illegal things you did on the Sabbath. And this was what they were all about. And Nicodemus was not just a curious seeker, because, you know, he heard all the signs and the wonders, looking for maybe spiritual thrills. Let me have an encounter with Jesus and see what he can, you know, see what he can do, see what he can give me, this miracle worker. But he was a man with spiritual needs. It's interesting, a lot of people, you can't tell from the outside what they have a need on the inside. But God has put eternity in our hearts. Everyone has that need, but sometimes they don't show it. But here, Nicodemus, we're going to see that he was honest in his curiosity. He was impressed by the signs and the wonders and the teaching of Jesus that Jesus did. He was intrigued by the words that Jesus spoke. And he was really drawn also by the signs that Jesus performed. Almost like the flowers drawn to the sun, you know, to get the rays of the sun. Or maybe like iron is drawn to a magnet that sticks to a magnet, or like bees to honey. But he came by night. A lot of people want to speculate why by night. And that's where Jesus has this face-to-face encounter with him. And he was a teacher of the Jews, but he was religiously lost. There are a lot of people that are in religion that are like Nicodemus, they're lost. And yet he was a man that taught the Bible. Well, at least the Old Testament, we know. Now, Jesus didn't say a word to the likes of Herod. Remember when Jesus was transferred over to Herod by Pilate? Jesus didn't open his mouth. He didn't open his mouth because Herod was not only a wicked man, but Herod was a man that would never really listen to what Jesus had to say. Now, if you put Herod and Nicodemus, they were probably of equal caliber. But Jesus is talking. He's really influencing Nicodemus. But Herod, he had nothing to say to him. Why? Because Herod, his mind was just made up. It was like a steel trap. Nothing could come in there that would influence him. So Jesus just didn't speak to him. He was a proud, pompous man. And Jesus basically called him a name. He called him a vixen, you know, which is kind of a put-down of a type of a person. But no interaction with Herod, but a lot of interaction with Nicodemus. The Bible says, don't throw your pearls before swine. So I imagine that Jesus looked at Herod as kind of in the swine category, so he didn't say anything. You see, God passes over the Herod types, and there's a lot of those. Now, we can't tell who they are, but Jesus knows. Our position is just to preach the gospel to all people. Some will receive. Some of the seed will fall on good soil. Some will fall on, you know, roadside where the birds will pluck it up. Others will fall on maybe rocky soil or thorny soil, and they'll come up for a time, but then they die out. But Jesus won't even speak to the likes of Herod. And yet, you find that he opens the heart of those with open minds, those who are pretty much free-spirited. Maybe they've searched in a lot of, you know, blind alleys, cul-de-sacs, and they haven't found it. And then Jesus, he opens a way for them to come to him. And then they find that truth that is in life. And that's what Nicodemus is discovering. That incredible component to what life is all about. You know what that means before you were saved. I thought I could never, ever change. I could never know the truth. I just went down all these blind alleys and these cul-de-sacs and stuff. And it was thought I could never know the truth. I don't know if you ever thought that. And then Jesus opened the door to him. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, set you free. That's a wonderful thing. And that's what Nicodemus is discovering, that purpose and meaning of the existence in life, of his existence in life. It wasn't found in religion because he had his fill of religion. He was a teacher. He was a leader. But he certainly found it in Jesus Christ. So he comes to the Lord. He comes to Jesus by night. And then verse 2, and it says, this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So here's a face-to-face encounter. You think, well, why at night? Could have been peer pressure. We don't know. There's a lot of speculation. You know, it wasn't really a thing to do, you know, for an elite Sanhedrin leader and person and teacher to come and hang out with Jesus for a while. I mean, that could really ruin his reputation. I mean, Jesus didn't go to the rabbinic theological schools. He wasn't trained by the prestigious rabbins of that day. What are you doing going to him? You're up here. Jesus is down there. You know, he's a Galilean. Those are untaught type of individuals. We don't know where he got this wisdom, but what are you doing? And so it seemed like for him it was really a put-down, a social, religious, political kind of suicide to go and hang out with Jesus, this man who was of the Sanhedrin, to associate with Jesus. That would mean being ostracized. And yet he came to him. He didn't care. Now, that could be true. I kind of think it is, in one sense. Came to him by night. It could be he just wanted private time with Jesus, and night was the best time. We don't know what time of night, but, you know, because you had so many multitudes around him. Today, it's interesting with our legal, with our liberal media, the Hollywood kind of elites, and just the culture that we live in, Christianity is hated. And if our political powers, as they're going, the Democrats get their way, and if they keep going in this direction, and conservatives, not necessarily Christians, it could be Christians, but conservatives who love the Constitution and love the United States, if they don't get, you know, a say in this, and it keeps going with the political arena that it's going, and it works out with this communist, socialist, Marxist, antichrist agenda, this secular agenda that's trying to change America. It's already a secular. The Democrat Party is secular. They want a secular society. They don't want God in the society. That's why you saw on Memorial Day, Biden and Kamala, they didn't say anything about the sacrifice of those men and women that made this country great. Not one word. Why? Because they're secularists. And they hate Christians because no matter what they say about God, they hate God. Because when you would come in to maybe one of their meetings and say, I love Jesus Christ, let's pray in the name of Jesus Christ, oh, would you be kicked out? One Duke University professor said, Christianity must be eliminated from our society. That's the mentality. That's the thinking. That's what they're teaching the kids. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 1:8, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. So you see, even though you might have a culture, you might have a society, you might have those against you, like the Sanhedrin was with Nicodemus, don't be afraid. The Lord is with you, and you and the Lord are a majority. I mean, if they take your life in this life, that's our door to heaven, eternal life. Matthew Henry said, when religion is out of fashion, there are many Nicodemuses kind of hiding, coming by night. The fear of man, the Bible says, brings a snare, and it causes many to hide their witness. They don't want people to know that they're a Christian. They don't want to carry a Bible, you know, into a restaurant. They want to use a little pocket edition to hide it, you know, so somebody sees it. I would love when, you know, I'd go to the restaurants, I'd just plop my Bible down there, get my coffee, and just go through it. And it's amazing how many people might, you know, not a whole lot, but a number of people go, hey, I like what you're doing. You know, you have a witness even just in reading your Bible in a restaurant. Well, we used to in a restaurant. I don't know how many restaurants are open now, but it's not just that, not just hiding, but it also can quench the desire or quench the longing for the Lord for some, because they don't want the ridicule. They don't want the Hollywood types, the sports types. Those are in the media type. I'll tell you, it's really something for them to come out and say, I'm a Christian. Oh, they don't mind coming out and being celebrated to say, I'm a gay football player. And then all of a sudden they sell all kinds of jerseys and they celebrate them. But to say you're a Christian, come out as a Christian, boy, you get the ridicule, you get the rejection of people. And so you find that really the world, they will only accept you if you become a carbon copy of what they are. You've got to think like, you've got to act like, you've got to have the same narrative as them. If you go contrary to that, especially in a godly way, especially in your Christian faith, I just read an article where it says that the Democrat Party is threatening pulling the 501c3 from the Catholic Church if they don't let Biden take communion. I don't know if you read that. They're tax exemption. They want to pull it. What threats? What kind of party is this, Democrat Party? I mean, who's running it? Beelzebub, I think, is running it. That's evil. That's really bad. You see, they want power over you. They're totalitarian over you. You see, I admire Nicodemus here because he's kind of in the shadows right now, but he comes out in the open. You know, when Jesus is crucified, as he grows a little bit in his belief and in his understanding in that encounter he had with Jesus, he grows in that. But the Bible says, Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Nicodemus, he starts out, you might say, kind of ashamed, hiding out, but he ends up, I'll tell you, he ends up quite different. And he ends up very bold in taking the body of Jesus, him and Joseph of Arimathea, and burying it, openly burying it. Now, another thing, as I mentioned, you know, maybe it's just that Nicodemus wanted the privacy. You know how it is when you want maybe some counsel, or you want to just talk things out uninterrupted. You just want an interview with the Lord in that sense. And it seems as though at this point he was a secret disciple. He didn't know much. He knew a little. But a secret disciple, and then he grew in that discipleship. At the cross, once these verbal and outspoken disciples like Peter, I'm willing to die with you, Jesus. I'll go to prison with you. They all scattered. Not Nicodemus. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they asked for the body of Christ openly to Pilate. Took him down and buried him. That's pretty brave. Personally did that from the cross. G. Campbell Morgan said, sometimes there is more courage in quietness than in noise. We can make a lot of noise to maybe fake people out and make them think that, wow, we're really spiritual. But sometimes, as you've heard it said, still waters run deep. You know, the quietness. There's depth in quietness. Nicodemus, notice he called Jesus rabbi or teacher. Now, rankings within the Jewish system, rabbi and rabban, which means great one, Nicodemus accurately identified Jesus. You know, as he saw the signs, as he heard the teaching that Jesus performed, he identified him as one who came from God. He's a teacher from God. And yet he had no idea how shallow his idea of Jesus was, his opinion, how superficial his spiritual life was. I think sometimes we don't really realize, you know, how immature we are until we grow in that immaturity, until Jesus speaks to us, until we read the Bible. If you don't read the Bible, you're not going to find where your spiritual position is. This encounter with Jesus, Nicodemus was finding out where his spiritual position was. He begins, notice Nicodemus begins with, we know, verse 2, we know that you've come from God. And after that, after Jesus answered, the rest of the time, he just asked questions. He doesn't say we know, because Jesus said, you don't know anything. You can't know anything unless you're born again. And we'll see that in just a moment. But he's looking, when he says, we know that you're from God, and what it seems like Nicodemus might be looking for, because he was a religious man, and he knew the Old Testament, he taught the Old Testament, he was looking for, what is the latest word from God? I mean, what is God saying? We know you're from God, but what is God saying to us? Remember, there had been a 400-year silence from Malachi to John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. He pointed to him. And, you know, the one who takes away the sins of the world. He will anoint you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so all the things that John the Baptist was saying about Jesus. And so Nicodemus is thinking, well, okay, I want to hear, what is God saying to us today? You see, that was the thing. Malachi's passed off the scene. John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. So what is he saying today? You know, there are those, and I don't think it was necessarily Nicodemus, but I find those in the body of Christ. They're always looking for something new. The latest revelation. They're really never really satisfied with what the Bible says, the simple teaching of the Word of God. Simply teach the Bible simply. And Paul exhorts them that you might not depart from the simplicity of the Word of God. The Bible says the ear is never satisfied with hearing, Ecclesiastes 1:8. So all your new revelation, all the new stuff you hear, you're always going to want more. What new things are now? I think it's very dangerous, especially in our times. Now, we're going to do an end times outreach, but what some people are doing now, they're camping on prophecy. And what you find them doing, they have to keep ramping it up a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, because the old stuff is not as exciting. So they have to have something new and something new and something new. And you get fatigue. You get prophecy fatigue because you're having new things, but you're not feeding your spiritual life. And so the new revelation, you know, the hearing ear, it's never satisfied. Some people are always learning, as 2 Timothy 3 says, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always looking for some new word, some new truth, some new thing. You see, we don't need new truth. What we need is a new passion from the truth that we already know. When somebody is always looking for something new, I know they've lost the passion for what they know, and they might not be doing what they know. We need that passion for the things that have already been revealed. So he goes on, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you find that Jesus said that truly, truly, three times in this passage. We already read it, the whole passage, up to verse 16. We'll deal with 16 next time, but three times he will say that truly, truly. And what that means is, this is emphatic, truly, truly. The matter is irreversibly settled. He's saying, unless, Nicodemus, you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, the face-to-face encounter, it takes Nicodemus beyond the small talk. Oh, we know that you're from God and, you know, blah, 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 you know, the religious small talk, into his own spiritual condition. Here's your spiritual condition, Nicodemus. You can't know anything unless you're born again. His need to be born of the Spirit, born again. And that's the theme. That's the theme of this passage. And it's the sum total of the encounter. You must be born again. And that would be the sum total of any person's encounter with Jesus Christ. If they're not born again, they're not saved. You must be born again to even see the kingdom of God. You see, the things of God can only be perceived by spiritual eyes. And what a blessing to have those spiritual eyes be born of the Spirit. I've heard people say, oh, I've read the Bible. I've read the whole Bible. Well, are you born again? Oh, I'm not one of those born againers. Well, do you believe that Jesus is God and come to die for your sins? No, I don't believe in that. I just believe if you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven. You haven't read the Bible. You've read it. Maybe you've read it, but not with a spiritual mind, with a carnal mind. You know, I had people I know, my family, say that. And I try to be gentle with them, but the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, but the natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So when somebody says, yes, I've read the Bible, it's a very good book. It's got a lot of inspiration and some moral issues in it, that how we're to live. But do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son? There's no way unto the Father. You can't know God except through Jesus. Oh, no, I don't believe that. Don't be so narrow-minded. Well, you see, you don't know. You don't know God. You see, those things are foolishness to them. That natural mind, they'll always counter you with a dispute against that, with aggression against what is biblical, because that's the natural mind. You see, I can say, do you know surfing? You go, yeah. Yeah, I've read a book on surfing. I look at the wave charts. I've looked at how they build surfboards, and I know the composite of a surfboard. Yeah, I know surfing. I'll say, no, you don't. Not until you get on a surfboard, paddle out, and get a few waves or get a few wipeouts. Then you'll know what surfing is all about. You see, you don't know what the Bible is all about. You don't know what Jesus is all about until you're born again of the Spirit. And then you do, and then you have confidence in the Word of God, you have confidence in God, and you have confidence in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how intelligent some person is, you could go head-to-head with them with the Bible, because you've got the Spirit in them, they don't. Some people are educated beyond their intelligence, you know, so they're smart, but they're, you know, they don't know, you know, what they're talking about when it comes to the Word of God. So when we talk about that word regeneration, it comes from the Latin, which is born again. That's the born again idea, regeneration. And it's used in ancient literature to indicate a change produced by the return of spring, the cold, desolate winter, to the warmth of spring and the flowering plants blooming. See, that's what the Spirit does in us. A cold life, all of a sudden we just come alive. That's what the Spirit does. That's the idea of being born again or regeneration. So Nicodemus, he said in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So he's thinking in the natural, but maybe if we speculate a little bit, because this is now mind to mind. First it was face to face, very surface. Now it's mind to mind. He's not disputing the possibility, but he's questioning the method. And maybe he's thinking in his mind, wow, if this is true a second time around, I could avoid all the bad habits and hang-ups, the hurtful memories that I have, the junk that kept me back from all that I could be if I was born a second time, if I wouldn't have to make the same mistakes, and I could now be a different person if I was now born again, and I had a second go-round of it. You see, what is happening here, he's thinking in the very natural, if I was born again, then I could do it all over again. And my life could be different. And yet, he's thinking, that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's what the natural person might be thinking. He's thinking, I'd not make the same mistakes twice. You see, what you have become and what Nicodemus had become was a product of a process, a product of what he put in his life, the things that you gave your life over to, and he gave his life over to. You've heard the saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And Nicodemus, maybe he's thinking, I could reverse that process, start all over again. And isn't that a wonderful thought? Starting all over again, not making the same mistakes, and I could be a better person than I am now. He was thinking in the physical, born a second time to begin the process, kind of like the Hindus. You know, born again, reincarnation, over and over and over. But usually over and over and over, you're getting worse and worse, you know. In that mind, you know, the bad karma. You may, next time around, you may be a frog instead of a person. But he's thinking wrongly. And Jesus answered, again, the second time, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In Ezekiel, and I'm sure Nicodemus knew the scripture, or maybe he couldn't point to it, but maybe he went and had taught it at one time. In Ezekiel 36:27, it said, I will put my Spirit within them. So the indication in the Old Testament. And so Jesus illustrates this by natural birth. And I think it's natural birth. I don't think it's being baptized in water. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Although baptism in water is obedience to the Lord in its identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But I think this, he takes this natural thing of natural birth where the water sac surrounding the baby breaks and then the baby is delivered to earthly parents. And so similarly, being born again, we're born into the heavenly family by the spiritual birth of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. That which is natural is, you know, natural, and that which is spirit is spirit. The Bible says in Romans 8:11, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of the dead. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. So that's the idea, that whole natural birth of a woman giving birth. First of all, we're born naturally, but then we're born again spiritually, is what Jesus is talking about. So he goes on in verses 6, 7, and 8, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So now he gives another illustration, not just natural birth to illustrate spiritual birth, but he talks about the wind. We can't really see the wind, you know, but we can feel it. We can see the effect that the wind has. It can rustle the leaves of the tree. It can actually even blow roofs off houses. See that in hurricane season. It could uproot trees. So you see the effect of the wind. But you're not sure where it comes from, where it goes. You see, the word for wind is the same for spirit. In the Hebrew, it's ruach. R-U-A-H, ruach. In the Greek, it's pneuma. And wind can't be contained. It can't be commanded by man's efforts, his wisdom, or his power. Even those climate change junkies think that they're going to do that. We're going to change the climate. We're in control. No, you aren't. What you want to do is control people. That's what you want to do. Did you hear that, is it Pataki? Is that his person that answers questions from the media? They said in climate change, Biden might have you leave your home, make you leave your home for, you know, if there's some climate thing happening. Can you imagine? That's control. You're going to tell me because you think something's going to happen, climate's going to happen, you're going to take me out of my home and put me somewhere else? That is control. But you see, they can't control climate. That's just a ruse. That's a ruse. That's a power play to control you and to control me. You see, but he uses that wind. Jesus uses that wind for spiritual birth. You know, and the wind and the weather, it's independent of man's control or man's influence, man's ability to bring anything to pass like that. That's why it's so comical. I mean, if it wasn't so true, it would be comical that man thinks he's going to control the weather. It's just, I can't say enough about the stupidity of that, but that's the world we live in. So you keep speaking truth and let them still keep speaking stupidity, and hopefully people will come around to the truth. It has been said the hidden work of the Spirit in the human heart cannot be controlled or seen, but its effects are unmistakably evident. Good, good quote. You can't see it when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, just like the wind, you can't necessarily see it, but you can see the effect that it has on whatever it's blowing against. And so it is with that born-again person, God's Spirit affecting that person in an evidential way. I heard a story about a beer drinker and kind of a drunk, would hang out with his friends in the bar, and then he got saved, he got sober, and he became a family man. But his friends just mocked him. They were saying, show us a miracle, and we'll believe in your Jesus. He says, well, God has turned a drunk into a father, he's turned a carouser into a husband, and he's turned beer into furniture. In other words, his life is together and all those good things. It's a life issue. Well, Nicodemus answered verse 9 and said to him, how can these things be? So he starts out face to face, kind of on the surface, just surface talk, small talk. And then mind to mind, kind of intellectually, you know, trying to figure things out. And finally, it's heart to heart. Heart to heart, getting to the heart of the matter. How can it happen? How can it happen to me, is what he's saying. It's not like, well, this is like theoretical. How can it happen out there? No, he's looking to himself. And Jesus answers, verse 10, and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Notice Jesus doesn't soft sell people. He doesn't stroke people. Oh, you're such a good guy. You know, you've tried to teach in a good way, but you didn't have all the information. And, you know, sometimes I think we're too soft on people. You know, we cater to their ignorance. We cater to their carnality. And I'm not saying we should say, you know, are you an ignoramus? And you don't understand these things. Basically what Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, he likely taught more than he understood. Some teachers will do that. They'll teach more than they understand. And Jesus said, you are the teacher, not just a teacher, the teacher. There's a lot of pressure on being the teacher and have all the answers as the senior rabbi, the senior Torah teacher. And yet he didn't know the theology behind what he taught. And I think sometimes there are pastors that they teach beyond what they understand and what the theology is. I've always said, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. You see, if the pastor doesn't understand what he's talking about, then the people aren't going to understand it. He thinks, well, if I just give it out, maybe they'll get it. Maybe they'll understand what I don't understand. So I'll just talk about it. Well, hopefully, you know, we don't do that as teachers. You see, some sermons, I think, and sometimes I have to work hard on sermons, and I like really, really good teachers, and I can teach, but I love to hear really teachers that just move me. But I know that sometimes our sermons are like creation. Remember in the beginning? It was formless and void, and darkness covered the land. Sometimes our sermons are like that. But then the Spirit comes. Spirit comes and then draws it all together. We like that. So here, notice in verse 11, 12, and 13, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus said. Here's the third, "truly, truly." "We speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Now, Nicodemus, he didn't get the earthly illustrations. He didn't get the birth scenario. He didn't get the wind scenario as it applied to the Spirit. And so Jesus said, how can you understand the deeper things of the Scriptures if you can't understand the obvious? Remember, Jesus spoke in parables. He gave earthly stories of heavenly truths. If they can't understand that, they'll never understand spiritual things. Sometimes we think he told parables to hide it from the people. No, he didn't. Whenever you tell a story about something, it gives an illumination to it, and you understand that. And that's basically what he's saying here. Jesus makes reference now to the ascension after the descending from heaven. He's inferring the cross and resurrection. These are the spiritual things. And then notice, ending off here, verse 14 and 15, we'll do "For God so loved the world" next time. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." You wonder how many times Nicodemus taught this in Numbers chapter 21, 5 to 9. Because that's what Jesus is referring to, Moses' last miracle. And I'm sure that Nicodemus taught it, but he didn't understand the spiritual implications of it relating to faith. Now, if you remember the story, the people were complaining against Moses for bringing them into the wilderness, and they were saying, "You brought us here to perish. No food, no water, no provisions. And we loathe this manna," the manna. To me, it sounds pretty good, because the term manna means, what is it? Literally, what is it? That was manna. And Exodus 16, 15 says, it's small, round, substance as fine as frost. It looked like white coriander seed, tastes like wafers made with honey, a pastry prepared with oil, baked, boiled, ground, beaten, cooked in pans, made into cake. So it seemed like kind of a delightful kind of a little treat, you know. I think I would like it, you know. I don't know if I'd like it for 40 years, but, you know, I'd like it for the time being. But they cooked it in all different ways. You got to realize, they made manna bread. They made manna pancakes. They probably made manna muffins. They could have made manicotti, possibly manapua. You don't know, but they made a lot of stuff. But the people grumbled. They complained. They were ungrateful, and God's anger burned against them. So fiery serpents came and bit the people, and they died. And the people ultimately, eventually, cried out to Moses and repented and said, "We have sinned in speaking against the Lord. Pray God remove the serpents." And so God did provide healing for them. Remember the bronze serpent that was fastened on the pole in the middle of the camp, And those that were bitten, they just had to look upon the serpent on the pole in faith, and they were healed. But the key word was in faith. Now, you know that there were stubborn people there, you know, among the Israelites that were wandering through the wilderness, and you know that some were so stubborn they wouldn't look, and they died. And so, you know, the faith, looking on the pole, that brass metal, brass is a metal of judgment, and the serpent is a symbol of sin. And being lifted up on that pole, it's a picture of Jesus Christ being lifted up. You see, it's all an image in the Old Testament what was going to happen with Jesus. And that's why he said, he who descended will ascend. And in John 12, 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. So remember when Nicodemus is hearing Jesus here in chapter 3, and then as time goes on, I'm sure Nicodemus hears Jesus in so much of his teaching, and he's putting it all together. And this is where his faith is growing. And it always grows when we put it together, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the new is contained. In the New Testament, the old is explained. So you need both of them. They're like two oars in a rowboat. You know, you one oar, you're going to go somewhere, but, you know, it's going to be harder on you. You see, Jesus is meaning the cross and the resurrection. The serpent bite, the picture of sin, and destroying a person by sin. Wages of sin is death. The Bible says we are dead in our sins and trespasses in 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes we're healed. That's in Isaiah. So to be born again is to look in faith at God's provision. And what is that? It's Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ on the cross. And the shed blood for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And somebody has said, "Well, how does faith in Christ shed blood cleanse from sin?" Somebody else said, "Well, I don't know, but how does drinking water quench from thirst?" It does quench from thirst, and the blood of Christ cleanses sin. F.B. Meyer said, "Unbelief puts our circumstances between us and God, but faith puts God between us and our circumstances." It's always an act of faith, and that's what Nicodemus came to him for, and that's what Jesus was bringing him into, that place of faith. The serpent was a cursed creature. Jesus, or God said, you'll slither on the belly and eat the dust of the ground to the serpent. He's a cursed creature. And Christ was made a curse for us when he became a substitute and he died for our sins. Jesus was our substitute on the cross. He took our place. He died for your sins and my sins. All those things that you did were on the cross. They're buried. They're dead. You don't have to think about them. You don't have to be condemned. You don't have to be, you know, feel sorry for those. They're on the cross. I like in Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania, there is a grave of a Civil War soldier. The headstone is inscribed with the date of the man's birth and his death with these words, quote, "Abraham Lincoln's substitute." As many soldiers were dying on the battlefield for the freedom of a nation, it became clear to President Lincoln that they were dying in place of himself and for the freedom of countless others. Lincoln chose to honor one particular soldier as his substitute and make him a symbol of the fact that the soldiers who perished in battle were dying that others might live. You see, Jesus is our substitute. He died that we might live. look and live, or don't and die, basically, eternally, separated from God. You see, it honors God to trust His provision, His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what we saw in this passage, it's the first time, and Jesus said it, for eternal life. Zoe enios is the term. And it's life in the age to come. It's not just more life, but it's abundant life. It's continual on and on kind of life, but it's a quality of life. And we enjoy that now. We have that now, and this is just a taste of it. Just a taste, but it goes out to all eternity. And it only comes in union with our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and sharing in the life of God. That's God's life in us. Something Nicodemus never experienced in his religion. And in what a worldling, a carnal mind will never experience in this life until they're born again of the Spirit and have the life of God in them. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Father, we do just thank you so much for your word. What a great passage. I love that passage of Scripture. And Lord, I thank you for that fact that we can be born again. It's not something we have to go to a class or we have to fill out an application or we have to jump through a bunch of hoops, but it's just a matter of us giving our heart and our life to you, recognizing that Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Son of God and God the Son, He came and died on the cross for our sins, and our sins were put on the cross with Him, and by our trusting and believing in Him, we can have eternal life and we can be born again. And Lord, I would pray for each and every person that has not yet taken that step of faith, that they would do that right now and simply say, Lord, I believe. I believe. Come into my heart. Wash me and cleanse me. Make me a new creation in Christ. Forgive my sin. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.